So actually this week we're going to talk about some background information, do an introduction to the book of John rather than actually getting into it. So that's where we'll be. The Gospel of John has been described as the simplest and the most complex or deepest of any book ever written. A.T. Robertson, who is a Greek scholar, said it's the profoundest book in the world. Jerome, who translated the Latin from the Greek to the Latin, said of John's Gospel, John excels in the depths of divine mysteries. And Dr. A.T. Pearson put it like this, it touches the heart of Christ. Charles Erdman says its stories are so simple that even a child will love them, but its statements are so profound that no philosopher can fathom them. And then Lambert Dolphin said the Gospel of John is a beloved gospel. It has been called a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant may swim. Now, I don't know, an elephant's probably not big enough. Maybe a blue whale and something else, you know, one of the creatures that's extinct could swim and not touch the bottom. You know, there are no depths to it. Now, John's Gospel, well, first, we often recommend it to new believers or even to non-believers. There are Gospels of John that are printed just by themselves that are for handing out to people. It presents a clear picture of who this Jesus is, what his claims are, clear statements as to why he came and what he said he would accomplish. And if a person grasps the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done according to this gospel, it's very difficult to turn them aside into falsehood or deception. Now, John's gospel is different from the other gospels, which are known as the synoptic gospels. Synoptic means to see together. And so the other gospels have many similar stories, parables, although they have their differences. They tell many of the same of events, same discourses. Some of the significant differences are in the, you know, from the purpose of the writer and also from the purpose of the Lord in giving us four biographies, gospels of Jesus. Matthew is he's presented Jesus, King of the Jews. Mark, as a servant of the Lord. Luke, the Son of Man. And then finally, John, the Son of God, or God come in the flesh. But John presents many events unique to his gospel, and he has lengthy discourses by Jesus. Also, the first three gospels contain very little commentary by the authors. John's gospel contains events and discourses, but also the author's commentary on the events and discourses. For example, in the second chapter, where he says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. John says to us, he comments on it and says, well, he was speaking about the temple of his body. So John has these comments that are throughout. Why are there four gospels? The ancient Christian writer Origen, quoted by David Guzik, and Origen lived from 185 to 254 AD, says he gave a good answer. There are not four gospels, but one fourfold gospel. Each gospel presents a different perspective on the life of Jesus, and we need all four to get the full picture. I put a P.S. in here. Don't follow Origen's method of interpretation in many instances. His hermeneutic was, he was one of the first to really major in allegorical interpretation of the scriptures, and it can lead to many false ideas and even a turning away the real truth of the passage into something. You know, you can make it say anything through allegory, and that's one of the problems. You can get 50 commentators that all give an allegorical interpretation of a passage, and you'll get 50 different meanings as to what that passage is. We know that the scriptures mean one thing, not many things. Any passage means one thing. We may not always understand what that meaning is. It means one thing. It can have numerous applications from a single passage. But we need to determine the meaning before we begin interpreting and applying. So there are significant events in the ministry of Jesus that Matthew, Mark, and Luke include that John leaves out, including Jesus' birth. Now John does say the Word became flesh. That's as close as he comes. His baptism, and we find John the Baptist referring to his baptism, but we don't actually see the event itself in John. His temptation in the wilderness, we don't see. The Last Supper, although we have the discourses of Jesus to his disciples at the Last Supper, we don't find, you know, the cup and the bread given. The agony in Gethsemane is not there. The ascension into heaven. Demonic confrontations, other than with religious leaders who might be considered demonic in some sense. And there are no parables in John. So it's a very different gospel. For the most part, the first three gospels center on Jesus' ministry in Galilee. John centers his gospel on what Jesus said and did in Jerusalem, for the most part. John spends more time on the first year and the last week of Jesus' ministry than the other gospel writers do. The other gospels contain little of the first year of Jesus' ministry. John spends more time on that. The first three gospels focus more on what Jesus taught and did. John focuses more on who Jesus is. John shows us who Jesus is by highlighting seven signs or miracles of Jesus. Six of these miracles are not mentioned in the first three gospels. John shows us who Jesus is by allowing Jesus to speak for himself in seven dramatic I am statements. And this number seven is very significant in the Gospel of John. There are seven I am statements, like I am the great, the good shepherd, I am the door. But there are also seven I ams, where he's simply saying, like before Abraham was, I am. And so that I am phrase is really spoken of 14 times, but seven in each way. John shows us who Jesus is by calling forth witnesses who will testify about the identity of Jesus. So this gospel, of course, is entitled the Gospel According to John. But in the ancient documents, there are no titles on the gospels. Those are supplied, you know, by early believers and by the tradition of those early believers. So it's not signed. None of the gospels are signed. Like Paul would sign some of his letters, or he'd start off saying, this is Paul. I'm writing to you. The gospels don't start out that way. None of them say, this is John. And John doesn't mention himself by name, John the Apostle, in the gospel. But so who is this one who supposedly is the author of the gospel? And we'll talk about the authorship in a minute. But John was one of the sons of Zebedee. Zebedee was his father. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 21 and 22, it says, going on from there, he, that is Jesus, saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So they were the two of the sons. I don't know if he had any others, but two sons of Zebedee. And they were fishermen. And they were called by Jesus. They're mending their nets, and they left and followed him. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 55 and 56, we learn about their mother. It says in verse 55, many other women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him were there looking on from afar. They were looking upon the cross from afar. And among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So his mother was there at the cross. We get her identified by name in Mark chapter 15, verses 40 and 41, where it says, there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joses, and Salome. So in this case, instead of saying the mother of Zebedee's sons, it's the same group of people, but it says Salome. So Salome was the mother, the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John. And, you know, this is not nailed down with certainty, because do we know exactly who it's referencing? But it's pretty clear that, you know, Salome is this person who's there also at the cross, and that she's the mother of Zebedee's sons. And then in John chapter 19, we will be referring some to some of John's gospel and seeing identifications there. In John 19, verse 25, it says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother," so Mary, "and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." So there are four women mentioned here. One is Mary, the wife of Clopas, who we might think is the mother of Joseph and James. And Mary Magdalene's there, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, there, and his mother's sister. And so many identify Salome as this one of the sisters of Mary. Again, that's not, you know, firmly nailed down. We can't really prove that. But if that is the case, by comparing these passages, then if this is Mary's sister, then James and John were cousins of Jesus. Now this, and the fact that they were in his inner circle of apostles, may explain why they and their mother presumed to ask Jesus for the right and left hand positions of his throne in the kingdom. Remember Salome, the mother of Zebedee's sons, in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, it says, "The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' And she said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom.'" I just have a small request. Why would she presume to do this? You know, well, you know, these are my boys and they're in your inner circle and, you know, they're related, possibly. They may have had an expectation of entitlement in this situation. If so, that expectation was soon vanquished. In the following verses in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus answers and says, "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, positively affirming, "We're able." They looked in the mirror each morning. "I'm able, yeah, to do this." And he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." Now, this would not be till later on. And their situation was much different. Their self-confident nature would be dealt with by the Lord and by the Holy Spirit. But they would indeed drink that same cup. But he says, "To sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. You know, there was this big rivalry going on. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? You know, and this went on right up until near the crucifixion. It was like, "Hey, I'm going to be sitting on the right hand. I'm going to be on the left hand, you know." Obviously, you know, he's calling some of us to go with him certain places, and you other guys are left out. So, you know, we're going to have higher places in the kingdom. That goes without saying. All this was shattered. All this self-confidence was shattered through the experiences of the cross. And then we find transformations in these men. And we'll see it in John. We find after the Holy Spirit comes, there's no more who's the greatest in the kingdom. That's not an issue any longer. It's all about Jesus and exalting him. So Jesus calls these ten to himself and says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So he dashes that request immediately. Now Zebedee, the father of John and James, was a successful fisherman. He had a fishing business, and he also had hired hands, hired servants. And Mark chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, speaking about the call of these brothers again. In verse 20, it says, "Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him." So they were able to walk away from their father's fishing business, but he still had some people there to help him. John was the brother of James. Peter, James, and John were in the inner circle of Jesus' apostles. Some examples, they were the only three who were brought into the raising of Jairus' daughter. Everybody else was put out, but he brought Peter, James, and John in as he raised her from the dead. They were the only three who were called up to the mount with Jesus, the Mount of Transfiguration. And they were the only three who were called to come and pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now that, you know, that would be embarrassing. You're one of the top three. And Jesus wants you to come and pray with him and you fall asleep three times. Yeah. So, you know, we can't necessarily see that these three in the inner circle were glowing examples of what Christians would be or should be. You know, there was a lot of work to be done in them. John was also known to Caiaphas, the high priest. In John 18:15, it says that Simon Peter followed Jesus, and this is when he was taken away to trial before the high priest. And so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. And we'll see when John describes himself, he's always talking about a disciple. He doesn't use his own name, or he will say the disciple whom Jesus loved, which we'll also see as we go forward. So he was known to Caiaphas as he went in. And Peter, he and Peter followed, you know, they all deserted him in the garden. Then he and Peter followed from far off. And so at one point it says that Peter followed him from afar. And, you know, that's something you never want to do with Jesus, is follow him from afar. You want to follow him near. But they followed him, and Caiaphas knew who John was. On the cross, Jesus commended his own mother to John, and he took her into his own home. That's in John 19, which we'll get to eventually. With whom, history informs us, she lived until her death about 15 years after the crucifixion of Christ. So John had Mary living in his home for the last 15 years of her life. Most people say he was the youngest of the apostles, no older than his mid-20s when he was called. I haven't found any confirmation of that scripturally or historically, but that seems to be a fairly consensus view. It is probably true that he lived to the oldest age among the apostles. So if he was the youngest when he was called, he lived to be the oldest. And there was that rumor, you know, that he wouldn't die because of what Jesus told Peter. And so there are still some groups who don't believe that he died, that he's still somewhere on the earth today. That's not what the Bible is saying, and it's clear in pointing out that that's not what it's saying. You know, John said, well, this whole story started up, but it's, you know, that's not what Jesus said. So he did live a long life, though, although they did try to kill him once, apparently. According to the tradition, he was the only apostle to die a natural, peaceful death. His brother James was martyred by Herod early in the church's history. In Acts chapter 12, you recall, Herod reached out his hand and imprisoned some of the apostles, and he beheaded James, the brother of John. So he was the first martyr among the 12. Well, among the 11 who were left, he was the first martyr, and it was early on in church history, and yet John, you know, stayed around for a long time. And so that was the point when Peter got taken to prison as well, because Herod saw that it pleased the Jews when he killed James, so he put Peter in prison, and then the angel, you know, delivered him. James and John were likely disciples of John the Baptist. We know that Andrew was the brother of Peter, and Peter was the fishing partner. Peter and Andrew, apparently, or at least Peter was the fishing partner of the Zebedees. In Luke chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon." And this is when Jesus told them, "Don't be afraid, from now on you will catch men." So John the Baptist, who at least some of these guys were disciples of, pointed them to Jesus. And John the Apostle gives this account early on in his gospel in chapter 1, that John the Baptist says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John was also admitted to a special friendship with the Lord Jesus. Hence, he is mentioned as that disciple whom Jesus loved. And if he's the author, then he's the one who is referring to himself in that way. And he is the author, but, you know, just saying if, not seriously. In John 19:26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And this is when he gave Mary to John as his mother. And he is represented as leaning upon Jesus' bosom at the institution of the Last Supper. This is an evidence, that's John 13:23. That's an evidence of unusual friendship. Although, when we think about the way they ate, it's so much different than our eating. They didn't sit at tables. They reclined at tables. And the table would many times be in a U-shape, and the servants would bring in the food from the inn. Or if it was just a regular table, they would be reclined around the table on cushions. And they would reach into the table and get the food. And a lot of times it was bread with some kind of a sauce to dip it in. And so they would lean on one elbow and eat with their other hand. And so when you're laying and reclining, it'd be easy for somebody to lay back, you know, on your bosom, on your chest, and look up at you and say, "You love me." So, but as they were reclining there, their feet would be out from the table. And so this gives us a better picture of the woman who brought the alabaster box and broke it and put it on Jesus' feet. She was out away from the table. She wasn't crawling around under the table looking for his feet, you know, or something like that. But while he was eating, she would have done this. So there was that difference. But he's the disciple whom Jesus loved, and we'll talk a little more about that. After the ascension of Christ, he remained some time at Jerusalem. We find him in Acts chapter 1 in the upper room with the other guys. In Acts chapter 3 and 4, he's with Peter, and you have the healing of the lame man. In Acts 5, he and the other apostles are actually imprisoned and beaten. That included John and included James, who later would be beheaded, because it says the apostles. So these guys were imprisoned and beaten and then released, and they glorified God. They praised God that they were accounted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Paul mentions John as one of the leaders of the church at Jerusalem in Acts 2:9. John's also mentioned as having been sent down to Samaria to preach the gospel there with Peter in Acts chapter 8. Remember, Philip went down and preached the gospel there, and many people believed, were saved, but the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon any of them. And so they called Peter and John, and they came down and laid hands on them and prayed for them, and the Spirit fell upon them. And Simon, you remember, wanted to buy that power to be able to give the Spirit, and that's when Peter rebuked him. John's kind of the silent partner in this relationship. We see Peter speaking mostly. And from Acts 15, it appears he was present at the Council of Jerusalem in 49 or 50. And all this agrees with what is said by Eusebius. He is an early church historian who lived about 260 to 340. He wrote a book called Ecclesiastical History. And Eusebius says John lived at Jerusalem until the death of Mary, 15 years after the crucifixion of Christ. We don't know exactly when he left Jerusalem. It may have been around 67 to 70 A.D. Until this time, it's probable that he had not been engaged in preaching the gospel among the Gentiles. Now, ecclesiastical history informs us that he spent the latter part of his life in Asia Minor and that he resided chiefly at Ephesus, the chief city of that country. Of his residence in Ephesus, little is known with certainty. In the latter part of his life, he was banished to Patmos, a small, desolate island in the Aegean Sea, about 20 miles in circumference. And this is commonly supposed to have been during the persecution of Domitian. In the latter part of his reign, Domitian died in 96 A.D. And it's probable that John returned soon after that to Ephesus in the reign of the Emperor Trajan. And on that island, Patmos, he wrote the book of Revelation. He received that book. In Revelation 1:9, he tells us that. After his return from Patmos, he lived peaceably at Ephesus until his death, which is supposed to have occurred not long afterward. He was buried at Ephesus, and it's been commonly thought that he was the only one of the apostles who did not suffer martyrdom. It's evident that he lived to a very advanced period of life. Indeed, we do not know his age when Christ called him to follow him, but we cannot suppose that it was less than 25 or 30. If so, he must have been not far from 100 years old when he died. Many anecdotes are related of him while he remained at Ephesus, but there's no sufficient evidence of their truth. We'll see a couple of those. Some have said that he was taken to Rome in a time of persecution and thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil and came out uninjured. You know, we don't find that in the Bible, but it's strong in church tradition. Adam Clark speaks of this time and quotes Tertullian and others, or speaks of Tertullian and others who were also church, early in church history. Tertullian was about 155 to 240. Tertullian and others say that Domitian, having declared war against the Church of Christ in the 15th year of his reign, AD 95, John was banished from Ephesus and carried to Rome, where he was immersed in a cauldron of boiling oil, out of which, however, he escaped unhurt, and that afterwards he was banished to the Isle of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, where he wrote the Apocalypse. Domitian, having been slain in AD 96, his successor Nerva recalled all the exiles who had been banished by his predecessor, and John is supposed to have returned the next year to Ephesus, being then about 90 years of age. He is thought to have been the only apostle who died a natural death and to have lived upwards of 100 years. It is also said, and this is from Adam Clark, and of this there can be no doubt, that during his latter years he was not able to make a long discourse. He was carried to the assembly and was accustomed to say nothing but this: "Little children, love one another." And we find that in his letter, of course, in 1 John. At length, his disciples asked him why he always dwelt upon the same thing. He replied, "Because it's the Lord's command. And if this is done, it is sufficient." So this is supposedly who the gospel is written by. And I think that that confirmation is very clear, both internal and external evidence to his authorship. The book itself is not signed, as we mentioned. The author on the title pages and the testimony of the earliest readers and users are the ones closest to the source. That is, the authorship is on the title pages. The authorship of the four Gospels was never in dispute among early believers. There's no doubt that it was written by John. That is, speaking of the apostle. This is from Barnes. This is abundantly confirmed by the ancient fathers and was not questioned by Celsus, Porphyry, or Julian, the most acute enemies of Revelation in the early ages. It has never been extensively questioned to have been the work of John, and it is one of the books of the New Testament whose canonical authority was never disputed. So nobody argued over whether it belonged in the canon or not. The disciple whom Jesus loved is the description given of the author in John 21, verses 20 through 24. And that's when Jesus was telling Peter how he was going to die. And he said, "What about this guy?" And pointing to John, and he said, "Well, if it's my will for him to remain till I come, what's that to you? You follow me." But in that passage, he's called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And in other passages, we'll see as well. He was with Peter in the boat at the great catch of fish after the resurrection, the author of this book. This one leaned on the breast at the Last Supper. Again, Jesus committed his mother to this one's care. That's all the person who authored this gospel. He was with Peter when Mary Magdalene announced the missing body, John 20, verse 2. It's clear that John intends to identify himself by this phrase, that is, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, does this mean Jesus loved only him or loved him more greatly than the other disciples? I don't think so. It's like that bumper sticker or t-shirt you may have seen: "Jesus loves you, but I'm his favorite." That was not what John is saying when he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I think this is intended as an expression of humility. He's not putting his name in the gospel. What greater heights can anyone be lifted to than being loved by Jesus? It is his love that makes his disciples who they are, and which gives them their worth in God the Father's sight. So John says, "Hey, I'm loved by Jesus, and that's what matters. It's not who I am, but that I'm loved by him, because he is love." And we know that as time goes by, the Apostle John becomes known as the Apostle of Love. Now, by the way, this fact that John became known as the Apostle of Love reveals the magnitude of the transformation that Jesus brought about in his nature. Earlier on, James and John were known as the Sons of Thunder. Remember that? Jesus nicknamed them Boanerges, which means the Sons of Thunder. And this name seems, Thayer's dictionary says, this name seems to denote fiery and destructive zeal that may be likened to a thunderstorm. And we see this aspect of their character in Luke 9, 51 through 56, where Jesus is headed for Jerusalem. Verse 51 says, it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Now, this is shortly before the crucifixion. No, these are the sons of thunder. This is their attitude. You know, you want us to burn them up? We, you know, if you give the word, we can bring down fire from heaven and just wipe these guys out. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. You guys don't even know who you're following. You don't know what manner of spirit that you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So we see this fiery nature of James and John. And yet John, in his later years, well, after the Holy Spirit comes, he's known as the Apostle of Love. That's the kind of transformation that Jesus brings about in people who follow him. Merrill Tenney says, as Christ tamed his ardor and purified it of unrestrained violence, John became the apostle of love whose devotion was not excelled by that of any other writer of the New Testament. And so he says in 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now in our modern times of higher criticism, which we know is simply unbelief masquerading as Christianity, nearly every book of the Bible has been attacked as unreliable. Can we imagine any of the higher critics being commended by Jesus? Now, higher criticism, this it's really institutionalized doubt. It's like taking people's doubts and making them a part of Christianity and saying this is what faith is, you know. Well, this is nothing more than unbelief, and then saying it's Christianity. That's crazy. William MacDonald said, there are many good reasons for believing it was written by the Apostle John, one of the 12. Clement of Alexandria, who lived about 150 to 215, recounts that late in John's long life, the Apostle was asked by close friends who came to him at Ephesus to write a gospel that would supplement the Synoptic Gospels. Under the influence of the Spirit of God, John thus composed a spiritual gospel. It was not that the others were considered unspiritual, but John's emphasis on Christ's words and the deeper meaning of the signs do explain why his gospel especially could be called spiritual. Theophilus of Antioch, about 170, is the first known writer to specifically name John as the author. However, there are earlier allusions to and quotations from the fourth gospel in Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Tatian, the Muratorian canon, and the heretics, Basilides and Valentinus. So even the heretics were quoting it as John's writing of the time. These guys were Gnostic writers. Irenaeus completes a chain of unbroken discipleship from the Lord Jesus to John, and from John to Polycarp, and from Polycarp to himself. So Irenaeus, he's only three people removed from Jesus. He had Jesus, John, Polycarp, Irenaeus. And Irenaeus quotes as this gospel is being written by the Apostle John. So this takes us from the dawn of Christianity to near the end of the second century. Irenaeus widely quotes the gospel as by the Apostle and is already firmly established in the church. You may have heard a nasty rumor that the canon was established at the Council of Nicaea in 325. It was not. It was recognized as the books that were already accepted by the church really for centuries at that council. And the only reason they recognized a specific canon is because of the heresies and the false teachings and the other books that were beginning to be discovered, as we learn every Easter around the time of crucifixion and resurrection. So from Irenaeus on, the gospel is very widely attested, including such witnesses as Clement of Alexandria and Tertullian. Until early in the 19th century, only an obscure cult called the Logi rejected Johannine authorship. Now, in the late 19th century, the noted Anglican scholar Bishop Westcott argued for Johannine authorship in ever narrowing concentric circles. Yes, this is the same Westcott of Westcott and Hort, who came up with Greek manuscripts that I don't believe are the most reliable, but he was correct on this. He argued for John's authorship in these ever narrowing concentric circles. For example, his condensation, the author was a Jew. That's clear from the things that he's writing. He was a Jew who lived in Palestine. You can tell that from the places that he cites. And there are many scriptures in the Gospel of John that supports these things. He knew Jerusalem and the temple intimately. He was an eyewitness of what he narrates. He continually says that. There are numerous details of places, persons, time, and manner. He was an apostle and shows intimate knowledge of the inner circle of the disciples and the Lord himself. He was present when Jesus gave these private discourses. And since the author is precise in naming the other disciples and does not name himself, it is presumed that the unnamed person, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is the apostle John. Three important passages for further consideration of the eyewitness character of the author are John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 19:35, he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. And John 21:24, this is the disciple who testifies of these things, that is the disciple whom Jesus loved and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So even Westcott thought it was extremely clear that John was the author of this gospel. Now, there have been a number of gospels, in quotes, discovered in recent years that were never accepted by the early church, such as the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, last resurrection period, it was the Gospel of Jesus' wife, which everybody knew was a forgery, but it was trotted out once again to try and disprove, the New Testament. Now, these are somewhat ancient forgeries. They're Gnostic writings. They don't have the support of any of the apostles because the apostles weren't around when these things were written. They were written in the third century. They were written late. So they couldn't have supported them because they didn't exist. The earliest leaders of the church didn't support any of these gospels, again, because they weren't around for the earliest ones. And John, in his later writings, disputes the ideas taught by these Gnostics himself. One anecdote concerning his time in Ephesus and how he reacted to false teachers, it's been said that going into a bath one day at Ephesus, because, you didn't have a private bath in your home usually, so you go bathe somewhere. Going into a bath one day at Ephesus, he perceived the presence of Cerinthus, who denied the divinity of the Savior, and that he fled from him hastily to express his disapproval of Cerinthus's doctrine. And then the same John also wrote three New Testament epistles and the book of Revelation, often called the Revelation of John, but identified internally as the revelation or unveiling of Jesus given to him by the Father in Revelation 1:1. So that's authorship. The time of the writing, this is quoted from Barnes, learned men have been much divided about the time when the gospel was written. Wettstein supposed that it was written just after our Savior's ascension. Mill and Leclerc that it was written in 97 A.D. Dr. Lardner that it was about the year 68 A.D., just before the destruction of Jerusalem. The common opinion is that it was written at Ephesus after his return from Patmos, and of course as late as the year 97 or 98. Nothing can be determined with certainty on the subject, and it is a matter of very little consequence. But there are internal evidences that it may have been written earlier than that time. For example, Peter, we know, was crucified, according to history, in A.D. 64 to 67, somewhere in that span. And John 21, 18 and 19, appears to be written after Jesus was martyred, because he describes the type of death that Peter would die. You know, he said when Jesus tells him people are going to lead you where you don't want to go, etc. Says he told him this, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And so it was probably written after that 64 to 67 period. And yet it doesn't mention anything about the destruction of Jerusalem, which we know took place in 70 AD, nor does the book of Revelation. It just seems odd that neither of those books mentions that if it had taken place. And of course, everybody thinks Revelation was written really late. So we don't know exactly when it was written. It was written by John. William MacDonald says Irenaeus definitely states that John wrote his gospel from Ephesus. So if he's correct, the earliest possible date would be 69 or 70 when the apostle arrived there. Since John does not mention the destruction of Jerusalem, it's possible that it had not yet happened, which would give a date before that terrible event. There's some interesting quotes from William Albright, who was an archaeologist. He was actually one of the higher critics himself when he started his career. And he said, referring to the first 15 years after arriving in Jerusalem in 1919, he said, "During these 15 years, my initially rather skeptical attitude toward the accuracy of Israelite historical tradition has suffered repeated jolts as discovery after discovery confirmed the historicity of details which might reasonably have been considered legendary." This is in his History, Archaeology, and Christian Humanism, 1964. He also said, "In general, we can already say emphatically, there is no longer any solid basis for dating any book of the New Testament after about A.D. 80, two full generations before the date between 130 and 150 given by the more radical New Testament critics of today." He said, "All serious arguments for dating any of our New Testament books after the 80s of the first century A.D. have been swept away." And then elsewhere, he said, "In my opinion, every book of the New Testament was written by a baptized Jew between the 40s and the 80s of the first century, very probably sometime between about 50 and 75. So early attestation of these, all books, certainly the Gospel of John, held up by honest archaeologists. Now, fragments of this gospel have been found dating to the early second century, and that's been upsetting attempts to date the gospel itself to the late second century. If you find fragments dated to the early second century, it's hard to argue that it was written in the late second century. And so that's destroyed some of those attempts. The fragments and their locations of discovery, which are far away from Ephesus, like in North Africa, indicate no later than a late first century date. But it does not require such. It could have been written earlier. And then finally, the purpose for which John wrote the book. The design of writing is stated by John himself in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John wrote with a very specific purpose, that people might believe in Jesus. It might promote faith. And so his gospel is given as a faith-building, a faith-promoting gospel. And that's one of the reasons that I wanted to go to this gospel at this point, so that it might build up our faith and our trust in the Lord, because that's the purpose he gives. It was to show that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and that those who believe might have life through his name. Someone said, "This design is kept in view through the whole gospel and should be remembered in our attempts to explain it. Various attempts have been made to show that he wrote it to confute the followers of Cerinthus and the Gnostics, but no satisfactory evidence of such a design has been furnished." Now, it is true that the gospel refutes Docetism, which taught that Jesus did not become a human being, because, you know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And later, John certainly writes to refute Gnosticism in 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. He says, "By this you know that the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So he refutes that Gnosticism there. And also in 1 John chapter 1, he refutes the Gnosticism of saying, you know, Jesus was just a phantom. These Docetists would say that Christ's body was not human, but either a phantasm or of real but celestial substance, and therefore his sufferings were only apparent. If Jesus' sufferings were only apparent, then our salvation is only apparent. So that is not true. But in 1 John chapter 1, John says, that which was from the beginning, there's another beginning book, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled according to the word of life. So he's stating this eyewitness testimony. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And he wrote these things that your joy may be full. So, although there's not that much in the gospel indicating it was refuting Gnosticism, certainly we see that in John's later writings. MacDonald points out again that John builds his gospel around seven public miracles or signs. Each is designed to show that Jesus is God. We have turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, chapter 2, healing the nobleman's son in chapter 4, healing the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda in John 5, feeding the 5,000 in John 6, Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee to rescue his disciples from the storm in John 6, healing the man born blind from birth, John 9, raising Lazarus from the dead, John 11. In addition to these seven performed in public, there is an eighth sign performed only for his disciples after the resurrection, the miraculous catch of fish in John 21. So John centers his gospel around these seven miracles that attest to the deity of Jesus Christ. Henry Morris used to classify miracles, and if you ever get a chance to get one of his recordings, or if you can find a published piece somewhere where he talks about this, it's really fascinating. He divides miracles up into grade A and grade B miracles. And grade A miracles, every one of these is a grade A miracle. Grade A miracles require some kind of creative power to bring them about, like water to wine, you know, multiplying bread, creating things from nothing. And so having this power of creation, grade A miracle, it's something that it's not. A grade B miracle is like an arrangement of circumstances, still a miracle, but you know, it just happens that all these things fell into place this way. But a grade A miracle, it's not, there's nothing to do with circumstances. People will say, I don't know how that happened, you know, couldn't have happened any other way. He uses, as an example of a grade B miracle, he uses the case of Tommy Smoke, who was a pilot in one of our air forces. I can't remember if it was a National Guard or some kind of reserve group, but he was stationed in Texas, and he was in one of these big bomber planes, and so they took off one morning on a routine mission, and it's been so long since I've heard it, and I couldn't dig the tape out that I'm sure I won't have all the details. It is very detailed, and for a grade B miracle, it's pretty amazing. So he's going up. They're taking off in the plane. He puts his sunglasses on, although it's a cloudy day. He doesn't need his sunglasses. That saved his eyesight, as it turns out. So they're up there, and they're just cruising along, and the plane explodes. No apparent reason. I think everybody was killed but him. There might have been one other survivor. But anyway, the plane explodes. He's blasted out, so he loses consciousness. As he's falling, he regains consciousness. He's still strapped in his seat. He tries to release the seat, and the seat button won't release. Nothing will work. So he prays. He's a believer. He prays, and the seat leaves. So then he tries to get his chute to open. His chute won't open. And so he prays, and his chute opens. And then he realizes after his chute opens that he's not slowing down. And so he looks up, and his parachute is in tatters. It's not slowing him down at all. So as he continues to fall, he's looking at the ground, and he's getting closer, and he said he tried to remember his basic training, when you're parachuting down, when you hit, you want to bend your knees, you know, get ready to hit the ground and then roll. So he's getting ready to hit the ground. He's headed for a concrete driveway. And as he's falling, a woman comes out of the house who had heard the explosion, and she looks up and she sees him falling. She sees his parachute in tatters, and she is a believer, and she begins to pray. And so as he comes down, this is the way the story is told, as he comes down, he flexes his knees, he hits softly on the driveway, he tumbles over, and he stands up. He's fine. The part that they don't say right away is that by the side of the driveway there are two large trees. And as he passes these trees, his parachute entangles, the lines and the tatters entangle the tree limbs, lowering him to the ground, slowing him down so that when he hits the ground he's not going very fast, and then he's able to tumble and stand up. So, grade B miracle. No creation involved. But these miracles that John gives to us are all declaring that Jesus is a man, which he says, but he's more than a man. He is the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. And so no man can do these things unless God empowers him. And with Jesus, it was innate in his ability because he was the Son of God, as John writes. So as John wrote after the other evangelists, he's recorded many things which they omitted. He dwells much more fully than they do on the divine character of Jesus. John relates many things pertaining to the early part of Jesus' ministry, which they had omitted. He records many more of Christ's discourses than they have done, and particularly the interesting discourse at the institution of the supper, John 14 through 17. It's been remarked that there are evidences in this gospel that it was not written for the Jews, which is true. The author explains words and customs which to a Jew would have no need of explanation. For example, in chapter 1, verse 38, he says, they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher. So he's writing to somebody, some peoples who may not understand what the word rabbi means. John 1:41, he found his brother Simon, said to him, we found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. So again, an audience which may not understand, and there are other examples that we'll see as we go along. In John 9 and verse 7, he says to the blind man, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he says, which is translated sent. So that's what the pool of Siloam meant. So this would be for people who aren't familiar with the area and the names that are in Jerusalem there. The side of the skull, which he says in the Hebrew is Golgotha, place of the skull. And then he talks in John 19:40 that they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So not that the Jews couldn't read it and benefit from it, but he's writing for a wider audience than just the Jewish church. The style in the Greek indicates he was an unlearned man. It's simple, plain, unpolished, such as we should suppose would be used by one of his circumstances. At the same time, it's dignified, containing pure and profound sentiments, and is on many accounts the most difficult of all the books of the New Testament to interpret. It's the simplest and the most complex. It contains more about Christ, his person, design, and work than any of the other Gospels. Martin Luther said, never in my life have I read a book written in simpler words than this, and yet the words are inexpressible. The meaning is able to be understood by a child, yet its depths will never be fully plumbed by a believer studying it for a lifetime. The other evangelists were employed more in recording the miracles and giving external evidence of the divine mission of Jesus. John is employed chiefly in telling us what Jesus, or what Christ was. We might say who Christ was, but he's identifying the person. What is Christ? He's chiefly employed in telling us what Christ was and what his unique doctrine was. And his aim was to show, number one, that Jesus was the Messiah. Number two, to show from the words of Jesus himself what the Messiah was. The other evangelists only record Jesus, it says only, like that's only, but they record Jesus' parables, miracles, debates with the scribes and Pharisees. John records chiefly Jesus' discourses about himself. He identified himself. Who is he? And then Barnes says, if anyone wishes to learn the true doctrine respecting the Messiah, the Son of God, expressed in simple language, but with most sublime conceptions, to learn the true nature and character of God and the way of approach to his mercy seat, to see the true nature of Christian piety or the source and character of religious consolation, to have perpetually before him the purest model of character the world has seen, and to contemplate the purest precepts that have ever been delivered to man, he cannot do it better than by a prayerful study of the Gospel of John. It may be added that this gospel is of itself proof that cannot be overthrown of the truth of revelation. John was a fisherman, unhonored and unlearned, as it states in Acts 4:13, when they were brought before the council. It says that they marveled at Peter and John, realizing that they were uneducated and untrained men, but that they had been with Jesus. What man in that rank of life could now compose a book like this? Can it be conceived that any man of that rank, unless under the influence of inspiration, could conceive notions of God so sublime, could present views of morals so pure, and could draw a character so inimitably lovely and pure as that of Jesus Christ? To ask these questions is to answer them, and this gospel will stand to the end of time as an unanswerable demonstration that the fisherman who wrote it was under a superhuman guidance and was, according to the promise that he has recorded, guided into all truth. In John 16:13, Jesus says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. So this is pre-authorization of the New Testament, that the Spirit was going to come and give these men, guide them into all truth. In John 14:26, he says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So a supernatural recall, being able to give that which the Lord desired to be delivered. So John recorded these promises, and according to these promises, he wrote his gospel and his letters and the revelation. It will also remain as an unanswerable proof that the character which he has described, the character of the Lord Jesus, was real. It is a perfect character. It does not have one flaw. Now, Jesus confronts the religious leaders at one point and says, who can convince me of sin? Can you point out any falling short in my life of the nature of God? And they could not. They had to get false witnesses and liars in order to be able to convict him and put him to death. And so that's the Gospel of John. And the next time we come together, we'll actually begin our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John.